I want you to think about starting your career. And you, many of you train for something, you maybe go to school for something, you graduate, you are hired someplace, you show up on that first day. What do you do? Maybe you've experienced that. And in a lot of professions, it's kind of obvious what you do. If you went to school to become a doctor, you start on the first day and you do what? You see patients. If you studied to become a teacher, you show up, you prepare for the school year, and then the first day of class, what happens? All these kids come and you teach them. It's pretty straightforward. But some careers are not quite that straightforward, and being a pastor is one of them. You show up the first day, and it's a Monday, and church has just happened, and so you've got a whole week until you have to preach, and you show up and you think, okay, what do I need to do first? Mm-hmm. What's involved here? And often someone will want to see you and schedule an appointment. By the way, there's a little thing going around that whoever the first person to schedule an appointment with the new pastor is the guy or person that the new pastor has to watch out for. So just be aware of that now. Somebody told me that, and I thought back at my first church, who was the first person that was here? And it was true. It was true. Here, I didn't have a first appointment, so we're okay. But what do you do at the beginning of this? And being a pastor is one of those things that there are some parts of it that are kind of clear-cut and straightforward. You're expected to preach every Sunday. Everybody kind of has that expectation when they hire you. But what else is involved? What else is included? And how do you go about that and set about it? And what does that look like? And so, God didn't leave this to chance. He didn't leave it up to the new pastor to figure it out. In Scripture, he gives the answer of what a pastor is to do. And he does that through the Apostle Paul in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus. And so we're going to walk through 1 and 2 Timothy together over the next several Sundays. My plan was to do 5 weeks in 1 Timothy, 6 weeks in 1 Timothy, and then do 2 Timothy a similar pace, but I didn't make it through chapter 1 this week, so it's going to probably take twice as long. There's just so much here. And so as we look at these passages together and we open up Scripture, we're gonna be talking about the church. And some of this is instruction for Timothy as the pastor of the church, but a lot of it is about how we lead in the church, how we select elders, different things like that, things that we should watch out for in the church and be warned about. And so I think it's gonna be instructive for all of us, a good reminder for all of us, but also As I began to go through this, part of my purpose in this, and I kind of got in trouble for this 2 weeks ago, I said something about leaving and this being the last Christmas with you guys, and somebody said, stop reminding us. But part of my job, I feel, is to prepare you for the next person and to also prepare you for the process of finding the next person and what that looks like. And so as we go through this together, don't lose sight of that. And the whoever the next man that God has selected to lead this church, we want to know what are the questions we need to ask? What are the things we need to look out for? What are the right things that we would expect from a pastor? And what are maybe things that Scripture doesn't expect from a pastor, but maybe we do? And so so that's kind of the background on some of this. But open your Bible, if you've not already, to the book of 1 Timothy. Almost at the end of the New Testament, the book of 1 Timothy, and it would be great if you would open the Bible and follow along this morning, because we're going to kind of walk through very slowly and pay attention to words that Paul uses and talk about individual words. And so it would be helpful to follow along this morning. But 1 Timothy, starting in chapter 1, verse 1, we read this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, at first glance, this kind of seems like a normal greeting for Paul. We've gone through several of his letters together, and he always starts out that way, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, and then often the grace and peace and all of these other things. But there are some things about this greeting that are a little bit different and unique and that I want to call your attention to. So he starts out with Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, he refers to Timothy as my true child in the faith. Paul isn't writing to somebody that he barely knows. He's writing to Timothy, who is a probably a younger man than Paul, a pastor, one that Paul likely led to the Lord and discipled when he was in the town where Timothy grew up. Paul has a relationship with Timothy, and not only a relationship, but he knows him fairly well. But he starts out his letter, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. This would be like me jotting a note to one of my kids and leaving it on the kitchen counter for them to do something after I've left for work and signing it, Robbie, senior pastor, or reverend. We don't talk that way with people that we're very familiar with. And so on the one hand, why would Paul sign this and start out apostle of Christ Jesus? I think part of the reason is that, yes, he's writing this letter to Timothy, but Timothy is in Ephesus, where Paul has sent him to straighten some things out at the church in Ephesus. And I think Paul's intent is that Timothy would read this letter to the church. And so as they're hearing it and receiving it along with Timothy, they're seeing that it's Paul instructing Timothy to do these things, not Timothy dreaming these things up on his own. And so he throws that apostleship out there. Now, an apostle is one who is sent, and often it's one who's sent under the authority of the one who sent them to operate on their behalf. And so an apostle of Christ Jesus is one that Jesus sent to a particular group of people to do ministry, to share the good news of Jesus with them. And he's not only being sent by Jesus, but he's coming under the authority of Jesus. And so as an apostle, when Paul says something, the church should heed that as if it was from Jesus himself. Now, this office of apostle, it was a specific group of men who were called, designated as apostles. They saw the resurrected Jesus. They were called by him, given that authority and sent by him. We don't see this office today in the same way that we saw it in the New Testament when Paul was writing these letters. In fact, not long after Paul, the New Testament is brought together and we have what we feel we need as the church, as instructions from God for how we are to operate and run the church. But when Paul wrote this, the New Testament didn't exist. And so the apostles kind of bridged that gap between when Jesus left and we have the New Testament so that the church could be formed and organized and operated the way God intended it to operate. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Apostleship isn't something that Paul set out to do as a young man. He didn't think, my life ambition is to be an apostle. In fact, Paul's life ambition was to be anything but an apostle. You remember Paul started out as Saul, who was persecuting the church and trying to end the church. Yet Jesus called him to this on that road to Damascus and said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And he called him and then commanded him to go out. And so Paul isn't writing this letter. Paul isn't going on missionary journeys. Paul isn't doing ministry on a whim or on some desire that he has, but he's doing it out of obedience and following the very command of Christ. And so fixing the problems in the churches is part of that command. And so he was writing this letter and reminding not only Timothy, but the church, that he's not doing this on his own, but it's as a command of God. He refers to God as God our Savior. This is one of those things that we sometimes just gloss over. We that word Savior, we see it often in Scripture. We talk about it. We talk about being saved. And often we don't take the time to pause and think about what exactly is that talking about. God as Savior, the Father as Savior, is used several places in Scripture. One of them is in Titus, which is about six pages over, Titus chapter 3. Titus was also a pastor that Paul sent to a church to do ministry. And so there are a lot of parallels between Timothy and Titus. But in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, Paul said this, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." There are several things we learn about God as Savior in this passage. The first thing is we learn about the condition of humanity before we were saved or rescued. What were we rescued from? And he gives this picture to us of we were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to passions and pleasures, passing our days in envy and malice, hated by others and hating one another. That just sounds like a lovely time, doesn't it? That's the experience of the world, though. That's how the world in at large is living right now. They're living in rebellion to God. And we were all in that condition. But God, our Savior, rescued us. He sent his son Jesus to take our place and pay the punishment that we deserved. And not only that, but through him, if we receive that gift by faith, we are justified before God. We're declared righteous. God looks at us and sees not us as the sinners that he describes there in those first couple verses, but he sees us through Jesus' righteousness or perfection. And so he rescues us from the punishment that we deserved. Not only does he rescue us from that punishment, but he does a couple other things. It says that according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Not only does he justify us so that we don't suffer the consequences of our rebellion against God, but he washes and renews us through the Holy Spirit that indwells us. So he rescues us from having to live like those first couple verses describe. As those who are saved by God our Savior, we were saved through what Jesus did, but we're also washed and renewed through the Holy Spirit so that we don't have to live that way anymore. We have an option. We can live a different life. And so that's what he's talking about when he says God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Why does he call Christ Jesus our hope? Well, again, if we went to other passages, we could find other verses that talk about Jesus as our hope. And one of the prominent ones talks about how one day Jesus will return and we will be caught up together and meet him in the clouds. Our blessed hope is that one day we will spend eternity with God in his presence. Apart from all the sin and brokenness of this earth that we live on now. That's our hope. That's our hope. And I was talking to one of you about that just this morning. That's our hope. He says, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith." Again, Paul likely led Timothy to Christ and discipled him. He says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from the God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Normally, when Paul addresses these letters, he says, grace and peace. Grace and peace. It's kind of an Old Testament and a New Testament words. Grace is reminding us of what Jesus did for us. We didn't earn that. We didn't work to get that free gift of salvation, but it comes by grace. It's a free gift. He also talks, though, about peace, and we've talked about this multiple times. Peace is this idea of shalom in the Old Testament. It was how they greeted one another as they went about their day. And it wasn't just may you experience peace from might you not fight with your enemies kind of a peace, but also may you experience peace with God, true shalom. And so Paul often takes these two words and puts them together. But here he adds a third one. He adds mercy. And this mercy word, it's the Greek word that is used to translate the Hebrew word hesed. And if you're an Old Testament scholar, that word is the word that we often see as God's loving kindness, often toward his people. In the Old Testament, we talked about that word when we went through the book of Ruth, that Ruth had this type of hesed toward her mother-in-law. She married Boaz for her mother-in-law's benefit, not just for her own. That was loving kindness. That was self-sacrificial love. And so Paul, as he greets Timothy, he adds this extra word to give us a little bit fuller sense of how he feels about Timothy and what he wants Timothy to experience as God's servant. May you experience God's grace. May you experience his hesed or loving kindness. May you experience his peace and be at peace with him and at peace with others. That's what Paul wants for Timothy. He goes on in verse 3, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." Now, there's a lot to unpack in that paragraph. But he starts out, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus." Timothy, stay there. Remain. I was reading a commentary that was written by a fellow pastor, and he was talking to fellow pastors and said, "I know what it's like to write your resignation letter on a Monday morning." And you're faithful, so you probably tore it up by Tuesday at noon. But ministry can be sometimes frustrating, and it can be hard. And you're dealing with people, and you're interacting with them at a deeply personal level. And you love the people, and you want what's best for them, and you want to see them grow, and you want to see life change, and you want to see them strong in their faith. But sometimes people struggle to get there. And as you walk along, it can become discouraging when you've encouraged people over and over and over to take right steps, yet they don't do those things. It's hard. And the temptation is often there to say, you know what, I'll go someplace else where things are better. The reality is it's the same everywhere, though, as a pastor. But Paul says, stay there, Timothy. When the going gets tough, stay, remain. Be steadfast. And so there's encouragement there to do that. Remain at Ephesus. Why? Here's the reason why Paul left him there. So that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Paul recognizes that there are people, and we might call them false teachers, who are teaching wrong things. They're teaching false doctrine. They're teaching a distortion of the truth. Now, could Paul have fixed this situation by writing a letter to the church? The answer is probably not, because Paul did write a letter to the church. Yet he still had to send Timothy. And as we look at church and how we function and operate together, it seems that there are always those who are coming and bringing false doctrine. Sometimes it's innocent. They don't understand what they're saying or what they're teaching or what they're implying to others. Other times maybe it is blatant, and we deal with that. One of the jobs of not only a pastor but the elders is to protect the doctrine of the church. That's why he sent Timothy. Because there were those who were going around who were teaching things that weren't true, that weren't pure. And so he says, Timothy, I want you to go and I'm I want you to charge certain persons not to teach a different doctrine. I want you to instruct the people who are doing these things to not do it. And so that's why he's there. Now, what exactly are they teaching and what's so wrong? We can speculate about some different things, but he goes on and says, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Have you ever run into people who want to discuss or debate theological issues? And often they're not really doing it out of a sense of, I see that you're believing wrong things and I want to help you understand the truth of the gospel. More often, it's some pet topic of theology that they're interested in that they want to debate and discuss. And if you begin to press them on why are you so intent on talking about this? Well, I just find it interesting and fascinating. What's the goal? What's the purpose? What's the aim of such talk? And it might be interesting to have a conversation. And now and then, it's okay to have a conversation with someone about a theological topic. But that's not the main thing. And often when people get stuck on one of these pet issues, they make it the main thing. Some of these pet issues come and go through time. When I was in seminary, one of the classes that we took, theology class, was eschatology, which is the fancy word for end times theology. And it seems like for a lot of years in the church, that was one of the pet topics that everybody wanted to talk about and wanted to figure out the timeline and how it all worked. And the first day of class, the professor stood up and he said, now, for this class, there are a few ground rules. He said, the first one is, you're not allowed to mention the R word until I do. And that was rapture. He said, and when I bring it up, we will discuss it for as long as I determine we're going to discuss it, and then we're going to be done discussing it and move on. And I took this class as a condensed class in a one-week time period. So we had class from 8 to 5 for a week, Monday through Friday. And we started on Monday, and we went through Tuesday, and we went through Wednesday, and Thursday after lunch, we got to the rapture. And we talked about it for an hour, and then we moved on. He recognized that there's a lot that we should know and understand about that future hope that we have, and he wanted that to be the main point, not us figuring out all the nitty-gritty details and trying to answer all the questions, because we're not going to find answers to all those questions. Now, that's an important topic, and we should know about it, but we should know about it as it relates to the truth and what the aim should be. These things promote speculations, middle of verse 4, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Now, that word stewardship there, it's a word that we sometimes use in church. Often we talk about it when we're talking about finances. But the word isn't really common outside of church in English today. In their culture, they had a little bit different system in how things worked. And people who had a little bit larger household or estate, they would have hired a steward to be their household manager. And if you think about the things that have to happen in a normal household today, that a lot of that stuff had to happen in households during Paul's day too. But they didn't have a dishwasher. They didn't have a clothes washer. They didn't have a car to drive around and run errands. If they were going to make, if they wanted to have a sandwich, they couldn't just go to the store and buy a loaf of Wonder Bread. They had to make the bread. Not only did they have to make the bread, but they had to grind the wheat before they could make the bread, and they didn't even have an electric grinder. They had to do it by hand. And so everything took a long time, and so it was necessary to have a servant oftentimes to make all of this stuff happen. And then you would have a manager who would oversee all of the servants and the running of the household so that the owner could do what they needed to do to support it all. That's what stewardship is. It's running the household for someone else on their behalf so that they can do what they need to do. The household manager, we might say. And their job isn't to enact their plan on the household or their intention on the household. It's to enact the master's plan or intention for the household. And so we might read the last part of that verse as these things promote speculations rather than enacting the household plan from God that is by faith. Now, our Bible translation, our translators, they did a little something for us. They changed some things up to make this more readable. And the thing that they changed up was, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that remain right there. In the original, it was an infinitive. It said to remain. And when you get down to the end of verse 4, there wasn't a period. It was more like a long dash right there. And verse 5 interrupts Paul's sentence that he started clear back up in verse 3. But in verse 5, he breaks his line of thought here to give us what that stewardship plan is. It says this, the aim of our charge, it's that same charge up there to charge persons not to teach different doctrine. The aim of that charge is what? It's love. And it's a love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. What's Paul saying here? He's saying that the job of the church, the job of the congregation as God's household, the pastor's job, is to come there and not to teach these doctrines that are wrong or different than what Paul taught. But the pastor's job, the elder's job, the leaders of the church's job is to manage the household or the church for God on his behalf. And the purpose is that the people of the church would experience love. We have love from God, but we should love each other as well. And that love, it doesn't just happen, verse 5 says, but it's rooted in three different things here, based on three different things. The last one at the end of the verse was a sincere faith. A sincere faith. If we're going to follow this and live this out as a church, then we need to have a sincere faith. That love doesn't just happen. You can't decide, I'm going to love people and do that for very long before you start to feel like this is kind of a hopeless situation. I just love, 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 and that person just takes my love and there's never any love back. And we get discouraged and we say, you know what, I'm not going to let people walk all over me anymore. Whereas if that love comes from that sincere faith, if we recognize what God did for us because he loved us, the grace that we experience from him because of his love, then we can't help but say to God, God, we're so grateful that we want to obey you and live in obedience. What does God say? Then love each other. Love each other. And so that love is based on our faith. Not only that, he says, but it also is based on a pure heart. A pure heart and a good conscience. A good conscience. If the world out there does not have a pure heart, and you don't have to look very deeply at the world to see that their definition of love isn't let me love you in a way that wants what's best for you, that self-sacrifices for you. The world's definition of love is, I like the way you make me feel, and I'll do for you what I need to do so that you continue to make me feel the way I want to feel. You see the difference there? That's not love from a pure heart. And if we're going to love each other the way that we're called to love each other, if we're going to fulfill God's household plan for the church, then we should love each other out of a pure heart. It's not about what I get back, but it's about, am I loving from that pure heart? Am I truly wanting what's best for you? And as we love that way, it's not always about what makes you happy necessarily. It's about what's best for you. If you've raised kids, you understand the difference between those two things. The entire toddler years are a battle between parent and child of making them happy versus what they really need. They need that nap. They're not happy to take the nap, but if they don't take it, they're going to be really unhappy in a few hours. It's that same thing. That love should come from purity of heart, from a good conscience, and from our faith. He goes on in verse 6, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So Paul says there are people in the church who have moved away from God's household plan. And they're not, their goal isn't love, but they're desiring to be teachers. Verse 6, certain persons swerving from these, they've wandered away into vain discussions. They're vain. They're empty. There is no aim. There is no goal. Do you see the contrast between God's household plan and empty, vain discussions? One has a plan. One has a purpose. The other one does not. Now, verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Paul says these guys come across like they know the truth and understand the truth. And he, again, doesn't go into the details of what they're teaching. In a little bit, in the next paragraph, I think we're going to see that perhaps, and in a lot of the churches in the New Testament, one of the problems was there were Jewish people who would come and become part of the church who then would try to force Judaism on the new Christians, especially the pagan ones. So there likely is some of that going on as part of this whole thing. But Paul says they're teaching the law. They think they're doing the right thing and teaching proper doctrine. But the reality is they have no idea what they're talking about. Someone who's applying the Old Testament law to Jewish people the way they lived in the Old Testament isn't transferring how that works for someone who's a believer and follower of Jesus in the New Testament. And they could be teaching about the law, but they can be completely wrong with how that applies to you and to me. And I think that maybe is some of what's going on here. But have you ever encountered somebody who's so confident that they know the truth? And they try to teach you that and persuade you. And you know they're wrong. That's what Paul says these guys are doing. And so Timothy's job, one of his jobs, was to correct this problem in the church. He goes on, verse 8. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, there's a lot there again. Now you see why I didn't make it all the way through the first chapter. But now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And then he says, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just. Another way to say that just is for the righteous. The righteous are those who God sees as just or righteous through the blood of Jesus, as we talked about a few minutes ago. Paul's saying that the law is not laid down for the Christian, I think would be another way to say that. The law, it's not there for the Christian, Paul says. Now, where might we get that idea? I'm going to flip back to Romans chapter 7 really quickly. We've been through this before too. But Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 4, verses 4 through 6. We read this. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And so I think part of what these guys were doing is again, teaching the law as to the Christians, you guys have to follow this law. You have to live this way. And Paul's writing and saying, Timothy, straighten this out. They're saying things they don't know. They're teaching things they don't understand. He says the law is good if it's used properly, if it's used according to the law. But he says it's not written for the just. It's not written for the righteous. But he says it's written for the unjust. Now, interesting thing about these next couple of verses, the rest of verse 8 and down through 10, where he gives us this list. I think this list kind of goes along with the Ten Commandments. Look at the list again. For the lawless and disobedient, that would be for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and the profane. That kind of summarizes the first group of commandments that deal with have no other God before me, don't make a graven image, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Do you see how that kind of correlates? He's describing open rebellion against God. And that's what those first four commandments deal with. Then we get down to for those who strike their fathers and mothers. In the Ten Commandments, we have honor your father and mother. This is the opposite of that. He goes on, for murderers, thou shalt not commit murder. Verse 10, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, for thou shalt not commit adultery. Enslavers, what's an enslaver? An enslaver is someone who steals a person and forces them to become a slave. Thou shalt not steal. Liars and perjurers, thou shalt not bear false witness. And then he leaves off the last one, which is thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's stuff, but he includes this, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Now this idea of sound doctrine, that word sound, another way we could translate that is healthy. Healthy doctrine. People who are behaving in a way that doesn't align with healthy doctrine. Now, if we run into somebody out in the world and they're living this list right here, do we take them back to the Ten Commandments and smack them around with our Bible? No. We take them to sound doctrine. The thing that they're doing is wrong, yes, but they need to understand they're rebelling against God. It's not the specific behavior that's the problem. The problem is they have a heart issue, and their heart is a heart of a rebel who's rebelling against God. And they're living that list I read to you from Titus, and they need to be rescued from that. That's what they need. And so that's how we should approach people who are living this way. Why doesn't Paul just list out the Ten Commandments here? Well, Paul's a teacher. He could very well list those out, but he's giving us kind of a little bit of an explanation or interpretation of the Ten Commandments, of how we might see people breaking them or not adhering to them in these verses. So sound doctrine, what is healthy doctrine? What does that look like? There are a few things I'm going to give you that you could use to define healthy doctrine. One is in verse 11. That's doctrine that's in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So it's in accordance with the gospel. Sound doctrine is always in accordance with the gospel. As we go through Old Testament books and look at them, does that mean there's no value there? No, that's not at all what I'm saying. But as we look at what God did for his people in the past, we never want to just isolate it and look at it through that lens, but we want to look at how does Jesus fulfill this, or how is it different for us as believers today than it was for them back then? Salvation has always been by faith. Abraham was saved by faith all the way back at the beginning of Genesis. It was 400 years before God gave Moses the law that Abraham was saved by faith. And so as we go through and look at the law and the things that are in the law, and we've spent time talking about the law, but it was always about how does this apply to me? It points out where I fall short. But it's not a code of conduct to gain favor with God. That's not what it's about. That would be one of these unhealthy doctrines that he's talking about. So the first one is, it's in accordance with the gospel. The other two, we're going to flip back to chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and Paul's going to give us a couple there. You guys are getting a workout today with your fingers. Chapter 6, verse 3 says this: if anyone teaches a different doctrine, again, you could say unhealthy doctrine, it does not agree with the sound or healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up and conceited and understands nothing. Right there, Paul gave us two more things for healthy doctrine. One is that it accords with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sound doctrine always agrees with what Jesus said. It will never contradict it. And then the third one comes right after that, in that it accords with godliness. It accords with godliness. Is this teaching helping me become more godly, or is it just to puff someone up, as Paul says in the rest of that paragraph? And so those are three things that we would say describe healthy teaching. It accords with the gospel, it accords with the words of Jesus, and it accords with godliness. He calls it the gospel of glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. What does he mean there by blessed God? There are a couple words that we sometimes see translated as blessed in the New Testament. One of them is the idea that I confer blessing upon God. That's not what this is talking about here. This word here is the word that carries more the idea of happy, of bringing joy, is what he's talking about. When we teach healthy doctrine that's in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the happy God, it makes God happy. It brings him contentment. It brings him joy. There are a number of things in Scripture that it mentions that talks about bringing God joy. One of them was at the baptism of Jesus. This is my son in whom I am well pleased, in whom I am well blessed, in whom I am happy. In the Old Testament, it talked about God's people living in obedience to him and it making him happy and him singing for his people. And here Paul uses that same idea. When we teach healthy doctrine, it's the aim of carrying out God's plan for the church as household managers, as stewards, as we teach the church to love each other. And that love comes based on their faith and based on a pure heart and a clean conscience. When we do those things, it makes God happy. It makes God happy. So 1 Timothy, Paul writing to Timothy, a pastor of a church that's struggling with some issues. And Paul says, I charge you to go and fix some of these problems. And some of them start with unhealthy teaching. And healthy teaching is so important because the church isn't going to carry out God's household plan for it if they're not living and teaching healthy doctrine. And so Timothy, start with that. As a church, that matters so much. Doctrine matters. We want to teach right things so that we grow in right ways and we fulfill God's plan for us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, so grateful for what you've done for us through your son. And God, we come before you and we worship you. And we recognize that this church isn't ours, but it's yours. And so, Father, may this be a place where healthy, true doctrine is always taught. May this be a people who love each other, not with a superficial love like the world has, not with a selfish love, but a love that wants what's best for each other. A love that's based on faith and pure heart and God and clear conscience. Father, so grateful for your words to us through Paul. My prayer is that as we go through this book together, that we would be able to apply it to our individual lives and to our church as well, that you may be pleased with what you see. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.